Okay, so first thing first. Where's my clicker? We're doing our little memory verse, which is all about why angels exist. So here we go. Ready? All together. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So that's the purpose of angels. Particularly the good ones is what we're talking about, because the bad ones, well, they're just out there causing trouble. That's more the Ephesians 6 passage, that they're the ones that we wrestle against. But 2 weeks ago, we were talking about demons. And I need to remind you again that demons appear to be fallen angels. And so there are a whole bunch of different levels, would appear, of abilities. But all of them are looking to cause trouble for people. Actually, they're looking to cause trouble with God by causing trouble with people. And they also seem to be on some sort of parole system, where as long as they don't violate the free will of humankind, like, they can't force someone to do something for them. Then they're allowed to interact with humans on that free will basis. And so this is where we get into the world, we sometimes call it the occult. Occult just means hidden. Where people, many people, do want to have contact into the spirit world. And a lot of these spirits are quite accommodating to that. And when we see demon possession, as it's described in the Bible stories, like Jesus casting out demons and things like that, that's actually the tail end of one of those free will relationships gone bad. I keep relating it to like an abusive relationship where the person gets into it and then realizes a little too late, well, this is not a nice person. And then that person is very aggressive and sometimes verbally abusive, oftentimes emotionally, mentally abusive, and sometimes even physically abusive. And it is very hard to get out of those abusive relationships on your own. There's psychological issues as well as physical issues involved in that. And so in demon possession, if you want out of the relationship you originally agreed to, it's, again, very hard to get out of. The demonic spirit becomes abusive of you, even sometimes makes you hurt yourself. And it takes an authoritative third party to reinstate your free will choice, that you don't want to be in that relationship anymore. And so that's what we've been seeing with Jesus. The one that we were talking about so famously 2 weeks ago was the guy that went, the demons went by the name Legion, because there were a bunch of them that had dibs on him. So he'd apparently made multiple relationships with demonic beings, and they were all now claiming that they had a right to use him. But he wanted out of it, and they would abuse him. They made him attack people. He was apparently cutting himself. Some people think that was him being forced by the demon to hurt himself. I wonder whether or not he himself was trying to do something to get this demon away from him. But Jesus comes along and fixes that. Tells the multitude of demons that they don't have a claim on him anymore. They have to leave. They have to let him go. And so then he's in his right mind. He can even get clothed. The weird thing we talked about is how the demons ask permission to go into the pigs, remember? And it wasn't that they were wanting a body. they actually were looking for a way to cause some trouble, and they did. They drowned the pigs, and that caused the people of the area to tell Jesus, well, you're not welcome around here. We don't want you around here. And so suddenly, he's persona non grata. And so the demons kind of accomplished a little troublemaking right there at the tail end. Now, what they were afraid of, though, was that Jesus might send them to the abyss. Remember that? And the abyss is the place where apparently the fallen angels that cross the line end up having to stay. And they don't get out of there until the end of Earth's history. All right, so Jesus is in the habit of going around, and when people want out of those demonic relationships and they're trapped, he will cast the demon out. So last time, the last thing we talked about was a person who, because of the abuse of the demon, could not hear and could not speak. And the response when Jesus terminated that relationship was a lot of the people went, oh, wow, that's amazing, that's surprising, right? But what did the Pharisees say? You remember? Yeah, he's doing it because he's in cahoots with the devil. He's in cahoots with the prince of darkness. Well, that plays into another story. Very similar in some of the context to that little brief story that was only like two verses long. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 22. And this is the setup for this demon story. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. So again, we're at the tail end of the relationship. It's abusive. So the demon, to punish the person for wanting out of the relationship, turns off his optic nerves, turns off his ability to speak. Maybe even his ability to hear, because that was what was the case in the last time. The guy was mute. He was also deaf. So this guy was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. So as soon as the demon is forced out of the situation, his grip on the man's body functions is done. And so everything goes back to the way it's supposed to be. And then all the people were amazed, and they said, can this be the Son of David? So that's a messianic title. The Jewish people at this time were expecting the Messiah to show up. And so they're like, wow, is this guy the Messiah? But the Pharisees heard it, and they said, well, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, Beelzebul and Beelzebub is a reference to the same exact being. The B-E-L, that's just the word for Lord in the languages of the Middle East. Right, so he's the Lord. Well, Zebub, let's see if I get it right here. Zebub means high-flying, okay? And so the high-flying Lord. And so you've heard of Baal, B-A-A-L, who was like the thunder and lightning god of the ancient Middle East. Well, he was their Lord back in that time. And so one of his titles was the high-flying Lord. So Beelzebub apparently means that. But the Jewish people, to make fun of that, called him Beelzebul, which is just a change of one little letter, one little pronunciation, and it turns into the buzzer, like as in a fly, Lord of the Flies. And so some translations put it Lord of the Dung Heap, okay? So So these guys are like, he's just Satan. He's just hooked in with Satan, because Baal was basically Satan in the Old Testament. Yeah, it does. It sounds like he's the big kahuna amongst the demons. Yeah, and he would be, and of course Satan was another Hebrew name meaning the adversary. So there was a lot of different names for as time went by, they started speaking Greek and they went Diabolos, which means devil. Okay? So, and same idea, the slanderer, the liar, the troublemaker. All right, so these guys are saying, he's just doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus teaches a very important lesson here. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, well, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Which, you have to understand that sometimes people, like strategically, will pretend that they are fighting against somebody that they're really not against, right? Our undercover people will try this. But there are certain lines that they can't cross. Obviously, if you're a police officer and you're undercover, you can't blow somebody away pretending to be a hitman. So that's the thing that Jesus is bringing up here, is like, you can't have some sort of undercover operation going on by Satan where he's casting out demons all over the place. Because how's that going to work? And he's trading on the idea that Jesus is doing this everywhere. He's casting out demons right and left. Almost every day, he's coming across multiple cases of people that have been messing around in the occult, and they're caught up in an abusive relationship that they want out of, and so he's helping them out of that. And so he's basically making a huge dent in the population of those that have gotten caught up in the occult, but now they're wanting out of it. So how does that promote Satan's kingdom if it's like knocking it to pieces? Right. We'd say, well, he's cutting his own throat. I mean, if he wants to win by having lots and lots of trouble, well, you can't just keep doing away with the trouble. So that's what Jesus is saying is, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, so he's moved on to another point here. If I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, well, then by whom do your sons cast them out? So your bunch of exorcists that are running around in the landscape doing their stuff, are they using Beelzebul's power too? Is that what you think? Therefore, they're going to end up being your judges. So if you're accusing me of it, you're kind of accusing them of doing it. But, he goes on to say, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So think about it, guys. That's what he's saying. Think about it. If you're acknowledging that I'm making such a huge dent in the demonic possession area, that must be a pretty big deal. What if I'm doing it by the Spirit of God? And then he brings up something that is, it's an interesting understanding of why Jesus is doing what he's doing. Verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So if you got a guy that's cased a house that belongs to somebody that's like super, super strong, very powerful, but you really want the stuff that's in there, What's your first order of business in order to get his stuff? You got to neutralize him, right? Yeah, he's not going to let you get that stuff out. So you have to come up with a plan to take away his power base. That's what Jesus is doing here. He says, in another passage, he talked about the idea that the Son of Man has come and to seek and to save that which has been lost. And he's talking about people. And so he's saying, if I'm coming in here and wanting to take people away from Satan's power, I got to break his power base. I got to bind him to keep him from causing any more trouble. And so that was one of the reasons he was really affecting the demonic world that people had gotten sucked into and then wished they hadn't. And so he's breaking that hold to give those people the chance to escape. Does that make good sense there? All right. And some of this other stuff is just a warning that you better not be accusing God's work of being the work of Satan. So he says, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And the best way I can explain this is that if you claim that what God is doing is actually the work of Satan, that's slander against God. That's blasphemy against God. But it also has a secondary impact. Will you believe it if you're saying that it is the work of Satan? Will you embrace it? No, I'm saying if you're saying that this work, which is God's work, is actually the work of Satan, then you're going to steer clear of it, right? Because that's your whole point is, it's bad. I don't want anything to do with it. Well, if it's actually good and you're staying away from it, you can't get saved that way. So if you're believing that Jesus is a bad guy, then you can't get saved by Jesus. And so that's what he's kind of bringing up here is, you can't get forgiven in that sort of situation. But what happens if you quit believing that that's bad stuff, that that's garbage? Well, you're not involved in the blasphemy anymore. And so now you are able to be saved. And so this is not saying that the moment you utter the words, Jesus is not God, or Jesus does things by Satan's power, that you'll never be able to be saved again. There's actually been, I've seen people do this on the internet, this challenge of blaspheming God, blaspheming against the work of God. They get on and they, you know, put the camera on themselves and they say, I believe that Jesus is evil and I blaspheme against his name. Yeah, exactly. You know, she's giving a bad look. And it is. It's like, whoa, dude, it's not good. And yeah, it's heavy duty stuff. No, it's not good at all. And so what some people seeing that go, well, those people can't be saved. Because it says here, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. Actually, it's not really what it's saying there, is it? It's if you continue in that attitude, of course you can't be saved. Yeah, you've closed yourself off to it, but if you will repent of that, which means to change the way you're thinking, then it opens it back up as an opportunity for you. And so that's what Jesus is warning these guys is, you guys have got a really bad attitude that's shutting you off from being able to be saved. So you need to repent of that. You need to change your attitude. Verse 32 is also one that I think people sometimes misunderstand. And it's because of our translators. We've talked about this before. In English, you capitalize the first letter of proper nouns and names. And so, verse 32, it says, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven," right? And who's that talking about there, according to the way it's in the print? Jesus. So, a lot of people would read this as, whoever speaks a word against Jesus will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. No, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they're both God. They are in this unique relationship that we can't even comprehend. So how come it says you can blaspheme all you want against Jesus, but you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, you got to remember that Son of Man is actually a title from the Old Testament, where, yes, it was used about the coming Messiah to basically say he was going to be a human. But typically when the words Son of Man appeared, it just meant human. Yep, and Ezekiel was referred to as Son of Man all the time by God. And so it wasn't a messianic title in those positions, it was just human. So let's read it that way. Whoever speaks a word against a human will be forgiven. Now that makes a lot more sense suddenly, doesn't it? So the bigger problem is when you're talking against God. Because when you say something stupid about somebody else, God can still get you past that. But if you say something ridiculously blasphemous against God, until you get that repented of and fixed, there's no fixing between you and God. It just can't happen. And so, again, still on the same topic, either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So if Jesus is casting out demons, that's a pretty good indication that he is anti-demon. Right? You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks. A good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So again, the idea that what a person is at their core is what's going to be presented, especially under stress situations. And that's who you really are. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Jesus taught this idea multiple times, that your core is indicated by what you say and what you do. And so he's just reinforcing that idea here. Now, you got to jump down quite a few verses. But there's one more little passage here about demons. And we already talked about this once in passing, and I just wanted to hit it again. Verse 43. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, so when Jesus has severed that relationship, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. So, waterless places or desert places or arid places. One of the big things that really makes a desert is there's no people there, or very few. So when a demon gets his connection to humanity severed in one place, he'd really like to have another connection, right? But he's out there looking and looking and looking, he's not finding one. What does he do? Then it says, I'm going to return back to my house from which I came. It's like, wonder if that person might be open to me coming back and having a relationship with me again. right? Kind of like the abused person who kicked the abuser out with a little help from some friends. But after a while, the abuser comes back. I'm so sorry. Please take me back. I'll treat you right, baby, right? Not a good situation, correct? So when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order, meaning there's nobody new there. Fill in that hole, which when we think about it from perspective of the scripture, you need God in order to fill that hole to keep the troublemakers from coming back into your life. And so in this case, God hasn't moved in. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. The person was trying to get their life back straight, seems to be what's talking about. The metaphor of a house is used to say, you know, the house was trashed, getting rid of the spirit, and so the person straightens things up again. But yeah, it's empty of anybody but the person. And so the abuser wants back in, and apparently gets back in, and this time says, you know what? I'm bringing reinforcements. I'm going to move some of my buddies in, so it won't be so easy to get rid of us this next time around. And now.
So maybe it's just a metaphorical way to be said, but so just because you think you've got one, it doesn't mean you only got four along with
it. Well, the thing, yeah, good question. Just because you got one doesn't mean you might not have more than one. Well, again, in the spirit world, we know that they have a hierarchy, they have partnerships, they have relationships. And so, yeah, if you've got one that you've made arrangements with, it's possible that you might be hooking in with others as well. With his cronies, his supervisor. I mean, you really ought to think of the spirit world as kind of like the mob. You know, you might think that you've just got a friendship with some low-level gang, you know, gangbanger, but in fact, he's bringing his buds around all the time, and they're all gangbangers, and some of them higher in the organization, and you're slowly making relationships with them. And it's just not good. I mean, the occult world is a dangerous, dangerous neighborhood, which is why the Bible consistently tells people, don't fool around in it. Don't be out there inviting the spirits to come and give you information. You know, playing around with Ouija boards and stuff, tarot cards, not a good idea. It was shocking that the Ouija board was marketed as a toy, because it is a very ancient design of contacting the spirit world. It's an exceptionally ancient design. Yeah, it's you know, we played around with them when I was a kid. Not a good idea. Never was. Ever. And there's other mechanisms too. I mean, doing pendulum swinging. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All of that is tied into ancient practices of trying to reach into the spirit world. And it's not just things like that. It's also mind-altering substances. Not things like alcohol, typically, because alcohol is a central nervous depressant. It actually shuts things down in your body. But central nervous system stimulants, such as marijuana, some opioids and stuff, hallucinogenic mushrooms. Ancient peoples engaged in this stuff in order to open their mind. That's actually how they expressed it, to open their mind to higher dimensions, to spirit beings. That is why the Greek word for sorcery is pharmakeia. Our word pharmacy comes from that, is because the way that the Greeks did it was they used different types of mind-altering substances in order to reach into the spirit world. And that's quite prominent all over the world. I mean, ayahuasca is a really big thing in Central and South America, where they ingest that, and weirdly enough, they report seeing serpentine figures that offer to guide them through the spirit world. And then Native Americans often did their sweat lodge stuff, sometimes with hallucinogenic mushrooms involved in it as well, because they wanted to meet their spirit guides. So, yeah. Yeah, the spirit animals and stuff were typically the presentation of the spirit guides were in different animal shapes. Yep. Yeah, that would appear to be the case, is that they were tapping into the spirit world. And you've heard me describe, I think, the spirit world is full of a whole bunch of really ancient con men. The fallen angels have been trying to con humanity ever since day one, when Satan took the first shot and tried to con first Eve, and then through her, Adam, into believing that God didn't have the best intentions for them, that he was holding out on them, he wasn't giving them the full scoop, but he'd help them get to the true knowledge. And that's what the con has been ever since then. In the demonic world, in the occult world. In many of the myths of the ancient world, you have sometimes it's a serpentine figure, other times it's some other god or demigod figure, basically trying to help humanity find something that the gods didn't want them to know. And it never turns out well. because it's typically evil is what being passed on. Yeah, and so it's the con. And you know that's how con works, is it's presented as something you can't live without, you need, it's exclusive, you can only find it out from me, it'll make a big difference in your life, you know, and that sort of thing. And that's how they play it. And then you get sucked in, and then you're sorry. And then they try to tell you, oh, well, it didn't work right the first time. We'll have to do it a different way this time. And you just get hooked in farther and farther and farther. And if you want out, sometimes then you get accused of, well, if you try to leave now, you'll be involved in criminal activity. And becomes abusive. So that's really what the spirit world is up to. They're just pulling a long con. In this case, reinforcements are needed. Now, you'll notice, though, before we leave the Matthew passage, that Jesus was actually using this truth from the spirit world to make a critique of the disbelieving leadership of his day. He says, so also will it be with this evil generation. Meaning that the Pharisees who were accusing him of being the bad guy were like making things worse for themselves, because they were refuse, well, they'd been cleaned up in the past. I don't know if you know the full story of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the really good guys in the story of the Maccabees back in the 2nd century BC. They were the heroes. But by the time you get to Jesus' day, they had become very controlling. They believed they were the only ones who had the accurate information. If you didn't agree with them, then you were out in the cold. And so basically Jesus is talking about how, yeah, at one time you had the demons out of you, but then you didn't get God anchored into your life, and now you're even worse off than you were before. You know, before it was outsiders trying to abuse your faith. Now it's you guys abusing your own faith. And so that's what he was using that as a metaphor for. Okay, so Matthew 11, I'm going to backtrack a little bit on our numbers, but the story starts with John. You remember John the Immerser, John the Baptist. He got himself arrested because he was telling a king that he was screwed up and he needed to repent. So John's been cooling his heels, so to speak, in prison for about a year. And he hears stories about Jesus. But he can't figure out why Jesus is not declaring himself Messiah. Like, why isn't he, like, bringing everything to a conclusion here? So, verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? So, John is human. We all know that. And so John, even though he knew at one point Jesus is the Messiah, he saw the sign, right? The dove coming down out of the sky and landing on him, exactly as God told him would mark the Messiah. He saw all that. And he even testified that he saw all that, and he knew he was the Messiah. But now he's in jail, and he's like kind of bummed out, wondering why Jesus hasn't taken care of everything. And he's like, maybe I'm misunderstood. So, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we were waiting for? Or are you like pointing toward another one that's coming? So Jesus answered him and said, you go and tell John that what you hear, tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And as they went away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds concerning John. So, what'd you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That's a laugh line if you didn't know that. You know. So, why'd you guys all flock out into the Judean wilderness to look at? Some reed that was down there shaking in the edge of the water? Is that what you were looking for? What then did you go out to see? Maybe you went out to see a man dressed in soft clothing. That's again another laugh line because everybody knew that John was like one of these rugged individuals. He's wearing this really heavy duty camel's hair woven clothing, and he's got this leather belt, and he's got super long hair and super long beard. So he was definitely not like a softy. Ah, behold, those who wear soft clothing, they're in king's houses. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before me, or before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Immerser. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Which is interesting, because some people were trying to take everything by force at this time. for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And that's a reference to the book of Malachi. The Jewish people expected Elijah, who went up in the whirlwind, to come back to introduce them to the Messiah. And so Jesus says, if you will, this guy is that metaphorical fulfillment of Elijah. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, then he says this, what should I compare this generation to? Well, it's like the children sitting in the marketplace and they're calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. Which is basically saying that the kids they're fooling around in the mall area, goofing around, and one group's mad at the other group saying, well, we wanted to play wedding feast and you didn't want to play. Then we decided we'd play funeral and you don't want to play funeral either. What do you want to do? Right? So they're all grumpy. And then he makes the application. For John came neither eating nor drinking. So when John the Baptist came, he wasn't big into hanging out with people and having feasts. In fact, what did he eat? What was his diet? Locusts and wild honey. Giant roasted grasshoppers dipped in wild honey. Delicious. High protein, high sugar. All right. So when John came, neither eating nor drinking, and by the way, he couldn't drink either. He couldn't drink alcohol because he was a Nazirite from birth. He was not allowed to cut his hair, drink any type of alcoholic beverage, and he couldn't go to funerals, okay? Couldn't touch any dead corpses. So John came neither eating nor drinking, and what did they say about him? Yeah, he has a demon. He's demon-possessed. So that's the demon connection for us. So apparently, and Jesus is the only one that acknowledges that this was the story going around. At least some of the anti-John people were going, see that guy out there? That guy's demon-possessed. That's why he's out here saying the things he's saying and why he's dunking people under the water. He's demon-possessed. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking. So Jesus comes along and he goes to people's houses. He eats meals with them of all sorts. He'll even drink. He made water into wine, right? So no big deal. And so what do they say about him? Look at him. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. So we wanted to play funeral, you wouldn't play. We wanted to play wedding, you wouldn't play. That's the application Jesus is making here. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom is justified by our deeds. So wisdom is identified by our children, I think is the way it goes in Luke. So yeah, you can tell people's attitudes by the stupid things they say, the stupid way they act. They're never happy. You do one thing for them and they grump. You do a different thing for them, they grump. What does that tell you about them? They're a grump. You can't make them happy. They got a problem. Abraham Lincoln kind of identified that, didn't he? You can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time, right? There was another part in the middle there, but I can't remember what exactly words were. No, yeah, you can. So you basically just have to lay the truth out there. Paul writes in the New Testament, speak the truth in love. Just share the information straight up. Care about the people you're trying to give it to. And let the chips fall where they may. Let the cards fall where they are. Okay? That's just the way it's going to have to be sometimes. And But again, the thing that I wanted you to see there is that even John the Immerser got accused of being demon-possessed just because he didn't drink alcohol and didn't eat anything other than his very limited diet. That's all it took for him to be accused of being. They are. Well, you know, if you say bad things about people, it allows you to dismiss them. This is common practice to dehumanize, devalue people that you don't want to deal with. This is the problem with any type of societal polarization, is that suddenly if you disagree with someone, they're just super bad. They're the enemy. They're the devil. Anything they do is bad. Even if it's good, it's still bad. And it's always been a problem. It puts barriers up. And ultimately, it's going to be demonically inspired. I mean, it's the stirring of the pot to try to cause trouble between people. Because if you can keep people stirred up against each other, then they're not going to get hooked up with God very easily. You look like you're frowning at things. Oh, no. No, please. I was not saying that every bad thing that people do is demonically inspired, but the demonic world is always open to trying to pull strings and stir pots any opportunity they get, because they're using people, right? And so if they've got a willing accomplice that will stir the pot for them. Right, yeah. Yep. You can't find a demon under every bush or, you know, behind every bad thing that happens. I mean, people, out, foul demon of tobacco. That was probably more of a choice that you made, and now you're addicted to it. That's got nothing to do with a demon doing that to you, right? So, no. That sort of extremist viewpoint should not be embraced. This is not biblical. As I've already stressed several times, demon possession starts from some sort of free will choice to be involved in the supernatural world when you're not supposed to be. I don't know. I don't think I've ever met anybody that started smoking cigarettes because they were involved in demonic activities. I don't know that I've ever met anybody in that situation. A fire starter. Oh, boy. Matthew 15 is our next little example. Just a real quick one here. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this. Mostly the illustration on this is that demon possession can start fairly early in life. So it says in verse 21, Jesus went away from there, withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. In the other parallel passage in Mark, we find out that it's the word for daughter, but it's in its diminutive form, which means that she was a minor. She was not an adult daughter. So this woman is asking on behalf of her minor daughter. Now, how old is she? We don't know. She could be a teenager. She could have been fiddling around in the spirit world on her own. But we also talked in a couple of the past sessions that sometimes parents and adults will introduce younger kids into the spirit world. More than likely, it doesn't come out in the clearness here, but more than likely the girl is wanting to be out of the situation, and so she's starting to have the oppression happen, where she's got bad things happening to her. And so mom is in, she's looking for that third, that authoritative third party to help her daughter out of the situation. Now, most of the time when we're telling a story, we're more focused on the idea that this is a Canaanite woman. She's asking a Jewish prophet for assistance. His disciples first say, you need to send her away. She just keeps yelling out after us. She's bugging us all the time. And Jesus answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's usually what everybody focuses on, is Jesus is like, I'm supposed to be taking care of things for Jewish people. And she's not Jewish. But she came, having heard that, and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, some people take offense at him apparently calling her a dog, but that's not what he's saying. He's using a common illustration. In the other passage, it talks about the children being the master's children. So the picture is, you don't take the food off of your kid's table and throw it to the scavenger dogs outside. That's, you got to take care of your own kids. So that was what his point was, is that I've specifically been sent to focus for the Jewish people first. Now, he'll be expanding it to the non-Israelis later, but he says, this is where my focus is supposed to be right now. But she grabs a hold of his illustration. It's funny. She goes, yes, Lord, but even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So she changes the word a little bit, and she's not talking about the dogs outside that eat the garbage. She's talking about the little puppies, the pets on the inside. They get to eat the stuff that falls off the tables by the kids, which is true. So all she's saying is, I just want some little scraps. That's all I'm looking for here. And so Jesus, your faith is great, he says, and let it be done as you wish. And her daughter fixed just like that. We have no confrontation between him and the demonic world at all. It's not even mentioned. It's just that he suddenly says, fine, demon's going to be gone. And the demon is. That's the end of it. And so it's a really quick story. What's that? Yeah, he's that powerful. I mean, he can do it with just a word. He just says, out. Yes. Yeah, that's one of the things that a lot of teachers will teach on this, is that Jesus already had an idea how this was going to play out. But as we do with our own kids very often, we let them talk it through on their own. Sometimes for themselves, sometimes for others that are listening in. And so the apostles are definitely listening in all this stuff, is that they needed to understand that it's the faith, not the genes, that makes the difference here. Yeah, that's right. They were like, yeah, she's not Jewish. Why is she even here? Why is she bothering us? Yeah, a lot of the stuff about the New Testament stories, you have to understand it in the context of the time period where there is a lot of bilateral prejudice. You know, the Jewish people, a lot of them didn't like non-Jews, and the non-Jews didn't like the Jews, and they were quite mean to one another at times. Now, that wasn't universal, because sometimes they got along famously, defended each other, but there was, unfortunately, a lot of prejudice. We don't have the time to get to the next one, so we're going to save it for next week, but I'm going to give a quick preview to it. And it's the story about another young person who is demon-possessed. And in this case, the thing we're going to have to focus on is that the apostles had been given the power to cast out demons by Jesus and sent out by twos for a few months on their own. And they had been quite successful in it. They were ecstatic when they were coming back to talk to Jesus about saying, wow, even the demons had to do what we told them to do, which was basically let the people go, leave them alone. And shortly after that, Jesus takes them away to probably Mount Hermon up in the north of the land. And he leaves the bulk of his apostles down at the foot of the mountain. And he takes three of the guys up on the top of the mountain. And we have the whole transfiguration and everything like that that happens. When they come back down, there's like a big argument going on between the apostles down there and the people. And Jesus goes, what's this all about? And the dad comes forward and says, I brought my demon-possessed son to your apostles and begged them to help him out, to force the demon out of his life. And they couldn't do it. And Jesus ends up taking care of it. And the story involves a very graphic terminal state of demon possession. We'll talk about that next week. Just how bad the situation was for the kid. The demon was coming very close to murdering the kid. And he had been this way since he was an early elementary age kid, based on the language. But Jesus explains that not every demon is the same. Some take a lot more effort. And so that'll be all in next week's, okay? So if you want to read ahead about it, it's in Matthew 17. Very good. Very good. You already found it. Okay? Well, you have to remember that sometimes they would have had split families, just like in our society. Divorce was quite high in first century Judaism because it was very liberal to have divorces. So you did have split families. And you also had wide-ranging occultism within Jewish communities. And so it would have been quite feasible for teenagers or even younger kids to be messing around and stuff mom and dad might not have known about. I know my mom and dad didn't have a clue some of the stuff that I was doing when I was a kid. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes parents don't find out what their kids were doing until the kids are adults and they're telling stories. It's like, what? What was going on? Yeah. So that would be part of the explanation too, is that parents are the same in most societies. They don't always know what their kids are up to. Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the chance we had to once again delve into your scripture and learn a little bit more about how Jesus dealt with demon possession and the spirit world. And we pray that you would help us to learn our lessons from these things, to not fiddle around in that area, and to encourage other people to not be involved in it. And to, if they've been involved in it, to get themselves redirected toward Jesus, because he is the answer to all the problems that come out of those sorts of things. Help us to have a great rest of this week, Lord, and a great Lord's Day when it comes to the weekend. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.